As we've seen this morning over the past few weeks, and as we'll see again this morning, this letter is a letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to a small group of churches a couple of thousand years ago that were scattered around the Roman Empire in what is now modern-day Turkey. They are a group of Christians who were massively outnumbered and facing hostility because they believed in Jesus. Which is why Peter addresses them right at the start of this particular letter as scattered exiles. And what was true of those first century Christians is also true of us today. As believers, we too are living in exile. This world is not our true home. We're just a passing through. Which is why we sometimes feel a little bit out of place here, that we don't really fit in for some of the time. For a Christian, I suppose it's a little bit like being in an away team, in a sports match. If you know anything about sports, then you'll know that the home team has some sort of advantage that the away team simply doesn't get. For a start, the away team is playing in unfamiliar territory. They don't really know the pitch very well. They're not playing in that particular stadium week in and week out. What's more, the majority of the crowd, when they're allowed back into the stadiums, they're not on their side. They're not cheering them on. In fact, they're booing them. And there may well be an away end, but as we know, it's usually tucked away in some far corner. And they're not wrapped up in their nice warm beds, ready to go the next day. They're away from home. They're living in a hotel. They're living out of a suitcase. And if you're playing at Norwich City, then you also have a pink dressing room to contend with as well. Make no mistake, it can be really challenging playing as the away team. And as Christians living in this particular world, it can feel a little bit like that too. It can often feel like we're on the road, living in exile, that we're in unfamiliar territory, which can sometimes feel a bit uncomfortable and awkward. At least that's what it should feel like. And if it doesn't feel that way to us, then perhaps we need to revisit the gospel and look in our Bibles again. However, I'm sure that there are some of us listening in this morning that might well be able to remember a time when Christians did used to enjoy some measure of home field advantage. Maybe you remember a time in years gone by when Christianity was more widely accepted by society for its morals, if nothing else. A time when things used to feel a little bit more comfortable for Christians, perhaps. But sadly, that's increasingly not the case anymore. As believers, we are increasingly being marginalized and overlooked in society today, as those biblical foundations that were once somewhat there are gradually being eroded away. But I want to suggest to us this morning that this state of play isn't necessarily something to get down about or be discouraged by. It's actually a wonderful opportunity that God's given us, that he has placed us here in Norwich or wherever we might be in 2020. He's placed us here to love people, to glorify him, and to represent Jesus. It's an incredible opportunity that we mustn't pass up or shirk away from. So with that picture in mind, the fact that we don't enjoy home field advantage as Christians, that we're very much exiles living in unfamiliar territory, how are we to live whilst we're here? Well, that's exactly what Peter is talking about to his readers here in chapter 3 of his first letter, starting there at verse 8. As we saw with Andy last week, Peter's just been writing about submitting to those around us, whether that's at society in large, or maybe at work, or even at home. And now he moves on to talk about what it means to suffer well as a Christian. How can we survive? How can we thrive in this world around us? But before he gets there, Peter's got something that he wants to remind us of. If we're going to survive in exile, then first and foremost, as Peter said before, we need to love one another. And we see that starting there in verse 8. Finally, Peter says, all of you. up until this point, as we just said, Peter's been speaking. He's been speaking to specific groups of people, whether that be slaves or wives or husbands. But now you'll notice that he addresses everyone. All of you, he says. In other words, this is something that each one of us needs to take on board. Every single Christian. It's not just for the few. Be like-minded, he says, first of all. Recognize that you share a common belief and be united around that belief. Don't try and let others get in and pull you apart. Be like-minded. Be sympathetic, he goes on. In other words, we're to enter into the pain of others. We're to grieve when others around us experience loss in the church family. Love one another, he continues, which is that all-encompassing phrase. Be compassionate. Be tender-hearted towards the needs of other people, not cold and indifferent. And lastly, he says, be humble. We need to realize, don't we, that church isn't just all about me. It's not simply my personal relationship with the Lord, me and Jesus, my agenda, getting things done my way. The fact is that we live as part of a community, don't we? And we need to look out for others and place their needs above our own. So why does Peter say all this? Why does Peter tell his readers to love one another? Well, partly, as he said before, it's to be a good witness to those around them who weren't yet believers. I mean, it's no good, is it, encouraging your friends and neighbours to come along to church if you don't get along with those who are already there. It's no good saying to them, you know, come along to church, follow Jesus. I mean, we can't stand each other. We're always squabbling and we don't really want to be there. But there's plenty of room for one more. That's really not going to be very appealing, is it? So Peter encourages them to love one another, to be a good witness to those unbelievers around them. But more importantly, Peter also reminds them of these things for their own good, because they need one another. Because life in exile is going to be hard at times. It's challenging. There are going to be discouraging days. Just think about what it must have been like to live as a Christian in the first century, to live under the totalitarian rule of a Roman Caesar as they did. Just imagine you're a tiny minority. You don't worship the gods that everyone else is worshiping. And so if anything goes wrong in society, it's blamed on you. It's your fault. The accidents that happen, the bad things that take place, are all because the gods, with a small g, are displeased with you because you're the ones not worshipping them. And so they're taking it out on everyone else. It must have been really, really tough to live as a Christian in that hostile environment in the first century. And that's why we need to stick together. And we do too, just like they did. We may not experience those same kind of pressures that they did all those years ago. But as a Christian, even in our Western society today, we are still very much misunderstood, maligned, and sidelined. And of course, in other parts of the world, violent persecution against our Christian brothers and sisters is still a very real issue. Actually, it's worse now than at any point in history, even back in the first century. Which is why this letter is so relevant to us today. That's why we need to care for one another. That's why we need regular fellowship together on a Sunday and in our connect groups during the week so that we can share and encourage one another. And that's why we don't do so well when we don't have that time together and that contact with other believers. That's why so many of us in this second lockdown, and especially the young amongst us according to statistics, are finding it really difficult. It's because we need that constant encouragement from one another. So Peter says, and he reminds us of that fact, that we need to love one another. That's how we are to treat one another in the church. But, Peter continues, how are we to treat those outside of the church, especially those who are persecuting us because of our faith? Or shockingly, Peter says that we are not to retaliate, but rather we are to be a blessing to them. From verse 9 we read, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. As we've been considering, as Christians, we aren't necessarily going to be the most popular people in town. We're going to be shunned at times. We may even be mocked for what we believe in. We're going to be increasingly facing social exclusion if we hold to the truth. Our values just aren't going to be upheld as we think they should be, perhaps. And yet when those things happen to us, Peter says that we are not to retaliate, but we are to bless those who persecute us. Whether it be that ungodly ruler or that unjust employer, that difficult spouse, or even that sarcastic work colleague, we are to seek their goods. We're not to be walked over. We're not to be doormats, as Andy reminded us last week. There will be times when we need to take a stand, and that's why there are human resource departments and other authorities that we can go to when we are being mistreated. But even then, when we've taken that appropriate action, we are to be people that seek to bless those who have persecuted us. The pastor and writer, Warren Wiersbe, he summed it up like this. He said, "Evil people repay good with evil. Worldly people repay good with good. But as Christians, we are to respond with good regardless of how others treat us." That's the godly way. Why? Why do we do that? What's our motivation? Well, as Peter continues in verse 9, we are to behave this way, in this way, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Do you see the motivation there? We suffer now for a little while because of the future blessing we will receive. Not necessarily in this life, but certainly in the life to come. In other words, we need to keep that eternal perspective at the forefront of our minds. Isn't that encouraging? To know that as Christians, as those who have already been saved, we're not preaching works salvation here, it's those who have already been saved, when we bless others, we too will receive a blessing, a future inheritance from our Heavenly Father, as undeserved as it is. And then Peter goes on to reinforce his point with a real life example there from the New Old Testament, which is why he quotes from Psalm 34, as he does there in verse 10. He says there, "Whoever among you would love life and see good days must keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. Turn from evil and do good," he says. "Seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." In this particular psalm, Psalm 34, the author David is reflecting on a time when, having been anointed as the future king of Israel by Samuel, the existing king, King Saul, out of jealousy was trying to hunt him down and have him killed. At the time, David had been on the run for about 7 years. And yet on two occasions, first in a cave and then in a camp, David had the opportunity to retaliate and kill Saul with his own bare hands and end that misery that he had been going through for those years once and for all. And yet David, he chose not to. Instead, he chose to do good. He chose to spare Saul's life. He chose to wait for God's timing in it all. You see, sometimes we want the trial right now, don't we? Yet as David remembered there at the end of this psalm in verse 12, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." The reality is that in the end, God will be the judge that everyone will have to face. And on that day, justice will be finally done. Which really is a comfort to us, isn't it? It's a comfort to know that we don't have to take matters into our own hands in this life, because the Lord will deal with it all in the end. Which actually frees us to forgive others in the here and now. We don't need to harbour that bitterness when we're insulted or when we're persecuted. Instead, we can extend grace, which is a truly freeing way to live, knowing that God has it all in hand. David's example and what happened to him following that, being made king as he was, is proof to us and the early church that God really does reward the righteous, that we really will be blessed if we do good to others, to those who persecute us. So we are to be a blessing. We are to be a blessing, especially to those who persecute us. Why? Well, that leads us on to our next point. And that's so that we might be ready to give an answer, and a fearless answer at that. Just take a look at your Bibles again, down at verse 13, where Peter writes, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord's." These words really should serve to embolden us as Christians, as I'm sure they did Peter's original hearers here, because the reality is, who can harm us if God is going to bless us? For the suffering Christian, the worst thing that can happen to us is that we die and we go to glory and we receive that inheritance right now. That's the worst thing that can happen to us. Therefore, if the worst thing that can happen to us really isn't that bad, then what do we have to look forward to? I wonder if we really believe that. How would that change the way that we live our lives and share our faith? Would we be more fearless in our approach if the only thing to fear was Christ himself? Which leads us nicely on to verse 15, which is a verse I'm sure we're all familiar with, because it's used a lot, isn't it, when we're sharing our faith with other people. And yet here we see it in its proper context. We need to remember that Peter is writing to downtrodden exiles who are suffering for their faith, who are having things said about them that simply aren't true. And it's against that particular backdrop that Peter says these particular words, these famous words, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have." Because the truth is that down here in exile, we should be living in a way that demands an explanation. People should be able to look at our lives and say, "I don't get how you can react in the way that you just did. You're being mistreated and insulted, and yet you respond by genuinely loving those who persecute you. You want their best. You want God to bless them. How can that be? How is that?" And Peter says that when that happens, under those kind of circumstances, then be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. There's your chance. There's your opportunity. The fact is that living differently, living like Christ with his help and not responding in retaliation when someone harms us, as we may have done before, ruled by our old human nature, speaks volumes to those around us. Why? Well, because it's just not natural, is it? It's supernatural to respond in that way. And because of that, Peter says that it will lead to opportunities where we'll be able to witness for Jesus. When people ask, "Why did you react in that way?" we will be able to say, "Well, it's not me, but Christ in me." And once again, it's the context which is so important with this verse. It's in the midst of suffering and persecution, in the midst of the fire, that our witness will be most effectively seen. Which kind of flies in the face of all those who say that Jesus, he just wants you to have a nice, easy life. That Jesus, he only wants to bless you. And if you're having a hard time, then you just need a little bit more faith. Which, of course, is absolute nonsense. The reality is that we suffer trials, as these first century believers did, so that the genuineness of our faith can be proven, and so that those who are not yet Christians can see just how Christ can change a life. So let's ask ourselves this morning, how do we react when things don't go well for us as exiles in this world? Perhaps when that organization that we're applying to for a job passes over us at interview because they hear about our faith and they don't hold the same convictions that we do, even though we're perfectly suited to the role itself. How do we react when we're discriminated against in that kind of way? Or what do we do when a colleague at work or perhaps a fellow student at university or school cuts us down with a joke about our faith that makes everybody else laugh and yet makes us feel really, really small? Or perhaps we endure some kind of other ridicule. Or what about those regular everyday things that happen to us? How do we react as Christians when that telesales operator rings us up in the middle of the day? Are we grumpy and offish with them? Or that person cuts us up on the road, how do we react then? With a bit of road rage? Or perhaps that person pushes in front of us in the supermarket queue? Or maybe, as I thought about this morning, as I was driving here, what about when that neighbour of ours, who maybe aggravates us a little bit, what do we do? How do we treat them? Do we sweep up the leaves in the autumn when they've fallen? Do we mow their grass in the spring for them, even though they let their bushes grow and they aggravate us in all sorts of ways? How do we react when people mistreat us and annoy us? Do we react in a genuinely loving way, or do we harbour some grievance, some anger, some bitterness toward them? Because how we react in the midst of unfairness and insult speaks volumes to those around us, Peter says. And it will lead to us giving an answer for the hope that we have. It's a platform for sharing the good news of the gospel. It's then that we can articulate our faith in a really simple way. It's then that we can say, you know, this isn't my home. These are temporary things. And they're not what I put my ultimate trust in. Jesus is. And he has given me eternal hope, which means a whole lot more to me than anything that this world can offer. That's why I reacted the way I did, because my identity is not wrapped up in my position or my job or my role in life or in what that person wrongly thinks of me or says of me, but in Christ. He's the one who gives me meaning and purpose. He's the one I am living for. He's the one whose opinion really counts in my life and whose well done I'm waiting to receive. And then go on to give the reasons why we have the hope that we do. It's a chance, isn't it, to explain what we believe, that it's based on real evidence, actual facts, that it really is true. So to sum up, Peter says that as Christians, we will face our fair share of suffering whilst living here in exile. And yet we are to bless those who seek to harm us, because it will lead to opportunities to share our faith. And then lastly, Peter concludes this passage with some of the most difficult verses to understand in the whole of the New Testament, there in verses 18 to 22. Scholars, they've looked at these verses and have wondered, what on earth is going on here? Even the 16th century theologian Martin Luther, the leader of the Reformation, he once famously said, "I cannot understand it, and I cannot explain it." So what is Peter trying to say here as we draw to a close? Well, without going into all of the detail, which has clearly confounded even the greatest of minds over the years, I believe that in talking about Christ and then in talking about Noah as he does, Peter is simply giving us another illustration from history of what it means to suffer well. Here, Peter is drawing a helpful parallel between Noah's situation and that of the early church that he's writing to. And that's because, just like them, as we read earlier, Noah and his family were very much a minority too, only 8 of them. And they were surrounded by a whole world of hostile unbelievers. And yet Noah, he remained righteous in the face of wickedness. Not only that, but if you know the account there in Genesis, you'll know that throughout this time, Noah, he witnessed boldly to those around him, longing that people would repent and turn back to God. And what's more, he left the ultimate judgment to God himself. He didn't take matters into his own hands. And that's just what Peter is encouraging his own readers to do here. I think these words should also serve as an encouragement to us too, as we finish. That though we might suffer for our faith, we are to be bold in our witness, just as Noah was. We are to be confident that though we might be few in number, God will certainly save us, just as he did with Noah. And it should also serve as a reminder to us that just as when that flood finally came, so it will be that Christ will eventually return to this earth and he will judge and triumph over all the evil in the universe. Justice will be done. And our patient endurance will be worth it. Our witness and our good deeds will not be in vain. With those words in mind, as the band come up to play our final song, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for what we have read in your word this morning. We thank you for the encouragement we can draw from the likes of David and Noah and the early church. Lord, may we choose to bless others and be a witness to them, even in the face of persecution. May we live faithfully for you in exile, we pray, with your help. In Jesus' name, amen.